Well, this morning, as we've been going through the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, well, remember last week we covered the first piece of armor, which was truth, the girdle, or with the belt of truth. And we saw that this truth was truth of doctrine, truth of heart, a sincere love for the Word. See, all of the pieces of the armor fastened to this belt. It is foundational to everything else. All else is dependent upon its strength and stability. If the belt, the girdle, is not strong, if it's not trustworthy, and it breaks, then all the other pieces of armor are in jeopardy. All else is dependent on its strength, its stability. And if it is not sincere, then all else fails. See, a silken belt that's just for show might be fine in a time of peace when it's not really needed. But in a day of warfare, in the day of evil, if it fails, all is lost. It is the strength of all our other graces. See, it's only this sincerity of truth is so important. It is only a sincere faith that's a strong faith. It's only a sincere love that's a great love. It's only a sincere hope that is a persevering hope. And trials and suffering and temptations and hardships often prove what is sincere and what is not. Whether it's true or whether it's all for show, for public consumption, whether it's mere just tradition or habit or culture, or whether it is truly a work of God. Well, we come to the second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness. And I know that for the most part in this section where we've been focusing extra attention on this full armor of God and getting into it in fairly detail, I know for the most part I'm somewhat preaching to the choir here. And I may be risk losing your interest in going into such detail into some of these truths that Paul is speaking in his final exhortation to the Ephesians. And so I just want to take a little detour here from Ephesians 6. Before moving on to this second piece of armor, and look at some words of Jesus to his disciples that are not totally unrelated to what we've been covering here in Ephesians. And that's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, I think every true Christian would agree that the words of Jesus are to be taken with the utmost seriousness. They're to be believed. They're to be trusted. They are the word of the Son of God. They're to be acted on. You remember the parable of the builder that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 7, that it was the one who heard and acted on his word that was the wise builder who built on the rock. It was the one who heard but did not act that was the foolish builder and suffers great harm. So when Jesus speaks, we need to pay attention. His promises, His commands, His cautions, His warnings are all to be regarded with equal reverence. They're all to be believed. They're all to be acted on. Now I just want to here, again, draw attention to one of Jesus' warnings, Matthew 16:6. Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Notice Jesus doubles the warning here. He didn't just say watch out. He didn't just say beware. He said watch out and beware. And it is a present tense. They're both present tense verbs indicating something that is to be done habitually, continuously. And actually, they're imperatives. They're commands, not just a mere warning, but actually a command. And the verb, watch out, beware, both verbs have the idea of to perceive with the mind, to continuously notice and to learn of any danger, any error, and to respond appropriately. It's to discern. And Jesus gives this warning to His disciples with a very good reason, because the vast majority of the people in His day were very much influenced by the Pharisees and Sadducees. In fact, they were so influenced that when Jesus spoke things that offended them, even the disciples got a little bit concerned and said, "Don't you know that they were offended when you said this?" Now let's put this verse here in its context. What context did Jesus issue this warning? Well, we see up in chapter 16, verse 1, that the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing Him, asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. So here you have the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were by no means friendly to each other. These were two rival sects, rival factions within Judaism. But yet they combined forces here because they had a common goal and a common enemy. And they came up testing Him. The word testing there is parazo. It typically means a test that is designed to fail. In other words, the Pharisees and Sadducees were very insincere in the question that they were asking, in asking Him to show them a sign and a testing miracle. But notice, they didn't just ask for a sign or a miracle. They wanted a sign from heaven. See, this is something the Pharisees, Sadducees were constantly doing. They were constantly trying to put Jesus in a situation where He would fail. It was when they came to Him asking Him, "Should we pay Caesar or not?" It was these type of things where no matter which way He went, they thought they had trap. And so here they didn't just want a sign, they wanted a sign that was undeniably divine, like fire from heaven or something. Because remember, Jesus has already performed many miracles, but they attributed those to the work of the devil. They wanted something from heaven, something that could be undeniably divine. And of course, they would be the ones who determined whether it was or not. So these two groups had little in common except their hostility to Jesus and their hostility to His teaching. And so they combined to try to discredit Him. And if you discredit Him, you discredit His teaching, which was faith and trust in Him alone for salvation. Now sadly, we live in a time where Jesus' warning here is extremely relevant. We live in a time when we must not only watch out and beware, we must also expect. But we also live in times when this sort of discernment is discouraged, when it's frowned upon, when it's often criticized, called uncharitable, intolerant. Well, as we said, the Pharisees and Sadducees were by no means equivalent. There were two rival factions with different beliefs, different doctrines. In fact, if you remember over in Acts 23 where Paul is in defense and giving his defense before Felix, he actually before the Sanhedrin, he plays the Sadducees and Pharisees against one another because he perceives that most in the council are Pharisees. So he says, "I stand on trial for the resurrection of the dead." Well, Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead, so this just caused a division within the council. Now, several things I want to draw to your attention. First, notice Jesus did not say, "Beware of Pharisees and Sadducees." These would be gone. These two groups were going to be gone within another 40 years. The Roman general Vespasian was going to come in and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, destroy the priesthood, wipe out all the records so nobody knew who was a priest and who was not, from what priestly line. The Jews were scattered throughout the world. So these groups, he wasn't telling them to beware of the Pharisees and Sadducees themselves. Notice Jesus warned, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, we're not left to wonder what he meant by this, because we turn to verse 12. It says, then they understood that he did not say to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching, the doctrines of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Another thing to notice, and what's even more remarkable about this warning, is that we consider those to whom Jesus addressed it. His disciples. See, with the exception of Judas, these were people who were devoted to him, who had left everything to follow him. They had sat with him, ate with him, they had followed him, they had suffered with him. He's not speaking to people who were nominal, worldly, carnal, so-so devoted. These were sincere guys. But yet Jesus even has to ask them when they misunderstand warning. In verse 9 he says, do you not yet understand? Implying that you've been with me long enough. You've been hearing my teaching long enough. I've explained parables to you. You should understand the figures of speech that I've been using and not think I'm referring merely to just bread. So these were guys who were very sincere. And so there's something very important about this fact to realize. These men had left all to follow Jesus. They'd suffered hardship with him. They loved, they believed all that he said in sincerity. In fact, they clung to him when virtually almost everybody else had rejected him. Even when those who should have known who he was and who people looked to for leadership, the scholars, the leaders, the teachers, the scribes, they rejected him. In fact, many said, well, not even the leaders are believing in him. So Jesus gives this warning to them, to this band of men who have been so devoted. And this teaches us that nobody is immune. Nobody is immune. No one is above the need to be always on guard, always watchful, always discerning. Everyone, anyone, is prone to error. There's no such thing as an infallible church. There's no such thing as an infallible pastor or teacher or scholar. All are vulnerable to temptation and deception. There are many, many today and in the past, but many who have begun well, who have run well for a time, but then been led astray. And there are so many errors and false doctrines afoot out there today that are leading people astray and have fallen into deadly error. There are many Demases who have gone back to the world and want to be accepted and honored and pleasing to the world. Some sin, some compromise that maybe began very small grows, and then they take others with them. Also notice the word that Jesus uses. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. See, Jesus always picked the very best, the most descriptive word to convey his meaning. Jesus might have said, beware the teaching, beware the doctrine, beware the practices, beware the lifestyles, beware the superficial, outward, shallow religious shell. But he uses a very descriptive word. It says, beware the leaven. Now, we all know how yeast works. We know how it works when it's added to a lump of dough. See, it is a tiny fraction in size and amount in proportion to the dough in which it's added. Well, it's the same with error. It's the same with false teaching, false doctrine. can be very small compared to the body of sound doctrine. But once it's in, and once it has begun to work, once a little bit is introduced, it works, it spreads quietly, unnoticed, into where it changes the entire nature, the entire structure, and the entire character of the whole lump. It goes from this little ball of dough to where it can be overflowing a bowl. It changes the whole nature of it. And this is how false doctrine, this is how error works in the heart in which it can be planted and insinuated. It gradually, secretly, imperceptibly changes the thinking, changes the actions, changes the reasoning, until eventually it bears no relation to the original. Once it's admitted, once it's allowed, once it's accepted into a church or into a person's heart or mind, it will grow, it will spread, it will infiltrate everything. Does this not explain much of what we see today? Do we not know this to be even true in our own hearts? If we do some self-examination and look within, if we let a little doubt, what happens if we let that little doubt just creep in? A little unbelief, a little fear, a little discouragement, a little worldliness, a little pride, a little self-righteousness. Listen, false doctrine and false practices do not blow a trumpet to announce themselves. This is a great mistake on the part of many people, is that they think a false teacher or false doctrine will be blatantly obvious. They think they'll be as obvious as a Benny Hinn, but how many people followed Benny Hinn? They think that all this will just be obvious, but it's not. Poison that is administered in very small doses and added to healthy, wholesome food is much more dangerous because it accumulates imperceptibly. So false doctrine does not declare its intention to lead the mind astray, to turn people away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It doesn't tell them it wants to set their minds on the things of this earth and not on the things above. But it comes secretly, quietly, insidiously. It comes very plausible. Very pragmatic, plausible arguments and reasoning. It disarms any suspicion. It will throw people off their guard. Oh, it's such a small thing. How can that hurt? Integrate a little bit of secular psychology, a little bit of the world. Introduce a little doubt in the accuracy of the Bible. Maybe something inconsequential like a genealogy or a historical accuracy of some account. Plant a little doubt in the promises. Introduce a little bit of innovation. I can't begin to tell you how much false teaching is introduced simply through the music that is out there today. A little bit of the culture. So I think you get the picture. It only takes a small amount, a very small amount, until eventually, maybe over two or three generations, the entire lump of dough is permeated. And once it's in, you can't get it out. So Jesus chose a very graphic word to emphasize His warning. Well, what was this leaven which Jesus warned about? Do we need to be concerned about it today? After all, we don't have Pharisees and Sadducees today. Jesus didn't say be warned or beware of Pharisaical people or people who bear resemblances to Sadducees. No, he warned of their doctrine, not them. He warned of their didaches, that is, the content of what is taught. Both of them were not according to the Bible. When J. Gresham Machen, he was a very sound theologian in the early 20th century, one of the great Princeton theologians, and when J. Gresham Machen was warning and opposing the growing tolerance and acceptance of liberal theology at Princeton, he was criticized for being bitter, intolerant, divisive, too narrow-minded. Others on the faculty, one in particular, Dr. Erdman, from where we now have Erdman's Publishing, but this Dr. Erdman insisted that there was really no great difference, that Machen was just being too critical, too hypersensitive. That there was really no great difference in the doctrine between what the liberals were talking about and what the traditional doctrine held by Princeton had always been. But Machen, he did not see so much a difference in individual belief, but rather he saw a difference in the nature of belief itself. Machen wrote, "Dr. Erdman does not indeed reject the doctrinal system of our church," which was the Presbyterian Church USA, which is now one of the most liberal denominations out there. So we see where the leaven introduced has led it. But notice what he said. Dr. Erdman does not indeed reject the doctrinal system of our church. See, there are many out there that have very sound doctrinal statements. You can read their doctrinal statements. Sounds good. Sounds fine. But then Machen goes on. He says, he is perfectly willing to make common cause with those who reject it. And he is perfectly willing on many occasions to keep it in the background. I, on the other hand, can never consent to keep it in the background. Christian doctrine is not merely connected with the gospel, but it is identical with the gospel. And if I did not preach it at all times, and especially in those places where it subjects me to personal abuse, I should regard myself as guilty of sheer unfaithfulness to Christ. See, and we see this so much today. People may affirm sound doctrine, but yet they associate, and they're willing to associate, and they're willing to work with, and they're willing to have common cause with those who do reject it, and who do directly corrupt it. See, it is facts, it is doctrines on which faith is built. It's fact, it's doctrines on which faith rests, which true Christianity rests. It is facts, it is doctrines, not opinions, not emotions, not experiences, that feed and nourish and strengthen the soul. Well, what was this doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Jesus warned of both. Well, they were not the same. In fact, their doctrines were quite different. The Pharisees were legalists. They were formalists. They worshipped tradition. They were self-righteous. They elevated their own traditions, their own practices, their own opinions, and made them equal and superior to the commandments of God. And they did all to be noticed by men. They were outwardly appeared righteous. They loved titles and rank. They loved being called rabbi by men. They enjoyed somewhat of a celebrity status. That's what they went for. They never verbally denied the Old Testament, but they did so by their practice. They brought in so much human invention, human wisdom, human values and priorities, human methods and practices, that they virtually set aside the Bible and just buried it under their traditions and practices. They added their own inventions to the Bible. And this is the kind of religion, doctrine, which Jesus told His disciples to beware, to take heed of. Don't allow the least bit of this leaven to be introduced to influence the heart and mind. Listen, the Judaizers were trying to do this all through the New Testament. Paul had to fight it and to warn people. Then there were the Sadducees. What was their doctrine? Well, the Sadducees' doctrine could be summed up as they were the liberal. They were liberal. They were free-thinking. They were rationalists. They were skeptical. The Sadducees held to what we might call a partial or inspiration or degrees of inspiration. The Sadducees held to the first five books of the Old Testament and believed, built everything on them. That's why when Jesus confronted them, when they were questioning Him about whose wife will this person be in the resurrection when she's been married 7 times, that's why Jesus quoted from the Pentateuch. Because that's what they held as authoritative. They were anti-supernaturalists. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. And they tried to debunk anybody's belief in these by posing theological what-ifs, these theological conundrums. They wanted to propose scenarios that made the person who held to a particular belief to make it seem that these beliefs just look ridiculous. You know, it's like, can God make a rock bigger than He can move type of conundrums. They wanted to make fundamental doctrines appear absurd in order for people to give up what the Bible and to shame them into giving up what the Bible clearly taught. They wanted them to think it was all just superstitious, outdated, indefensible, that no educated, rational mind would be able to believe. Yet they never totally denied the Old Testament. They weren't atheists, but Jesus said they did not understand the Scripture or the power of God. The Sadducees dominated the ruling body in Israel, the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned Jesus, was a Sadducee. So the practical effect of the Sadducees, of all their teaching, was simply to try to rattle people's faith in the accuracy, in the sufficiency, and in the inerrancy of the Bible, to sow seeds of doubt in people's minds, to confuse the Bible, not clarify it. So if the Pharisees added to the Bible, the Sadducees subtracted from the Bible. They tried to debunk and explain away whatever conflicted with their own system of religion. They were naturalistic, if you will, which is just one step away from a total denial. See, this is the doctrine which Jesus told His disciples to continually take heed, to beware, to perceive with the mind. Now, why did Jesus give this warning when this entire system was going to be destroyed in 40 years? When both of these sects would have been eliminated from Judaism? Because this warning is not just for them. It's for all who would follow Christ in sincerity and truth. Jesus knows human nature. He knows we're always vulnerable in this world. He knew the two great dangers that every Christian faces are the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They knew that the spiritual principles of both would always be a threat, always be a great threat and a great danger. And both of them are the spirit of Antichrist. There will always be those, to a lesser or greater degree, who would add to God's Word or those who would subtract from it. some who would corrupt it and choke it by adding other things to it. Christ plus baptism. Christ plus our own decision. Christ plus our own efforts. Christ plus good works. Christ plus our own morality. They'd want to trust in something other than the pure gospel. They want to add their own inventions to God's worship. They want to come up with all their own plans. They want to add corporate principles and add corporate mentality and management practices. They're adding and adding and adding. But then there would be some who would want to always be watering it down, diluting God's Word, who want to bleed it to death by denying and subtracting from its fundamental truth, its fundamental doctrines, fundamental principles. That Christianity is just water it down to where faith is nothing but a mere decision. They want to deny the holiness of life and the necessity of a holy life. They want to deny separation from the world or love for the truth. Or the nature and necessity of the new birth. They want to deny the biblical account of the nature of man and psychologize every sin out of existence and make mankind just broken and a victim of sin instead of a guilty perpetrator of it under the wrath of God. To make no distinction between the true or the false, the clean or the unclean. They want to make the narrow way broad. Well, now comes the question. Did Jesus have good reason for giving this warning? Just consider church history. If you know anything about church history, you will know how appropriate this warning is. Just consider our own walk. How many of us once believed, once followed either a doctrine of the Pharisee or a doctrine of a Sadducee? Something that added to the Word of God, something that took away. I grew up in the Lutheran tradition. There it was, baptism is what saves you. They're adding to the Word of God. They're adding all sorts of tradition and rituals. But then they were also taking away the necessity of repentance and personal faith. Just consider how many that we know personally who have failed to heed Jesus' warning. And who are now under the influence of the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees. How many people do we know who thought they would never be influenced by their leaven? I know many people who are very confident they were solid believers. They would never be influenced by false teaching. But yet they are now. They've drifted into either charismatic or they've drifted into liberate theology, antinomianism. And how many of these people would believe us if we told them that they had drifted? Rather, in their self-confidence, they tampered with a little temptation, maybe a little false charity. They minimized and ignored little slips and errors in doctrine. Some teacher that maybe was very wrong in one area, but then they say, oh, but they're so good in these other areas. Well, that's precisely the type of teacher that will lead you astray. Maybe they made a little provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Just consider how many churches, how many entire denominations are now gone, apostatized, In John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, he talks of Christian and hopeful, who when they reach the Delectable Mountains are shown the hill air. It was a nice, gentle ascent. When they got to the top, it was very steep on the other side. And at the bottom were all sorts who had gone to their ruin. See, there's always been these two parties, these two schools, these two systems. How many do we know that have gone back into them because they had a desire for other things? Something else creeped in. Something else takes precedent over the teaching and preaching and the study of the Word of God. There's a desire for other things. Do we not live right in the middle of all the dangers from false doctrine, from insincere, nominal, cultural, commercial Christianity? Do we not live right in the midst of adding and subtracting and substituting? Are we more immune than the disciples? Just look at the New Testament and see all the warnings. This is not something to be minimized. Is it possible for any pastor who has their eyes open and takes the Bible seriously and has it as their rule of life and faith, is it possible for them to avoid or refrain from giving warnings against false doctrines and practices? Can they not try to reclaim and recover the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? Well, let me conclude here just by giving briefly some protections, some antidotes for the leaven of the present times. See, there are seasons in which some diseases and just invades the land. Remember the Ebola crisis in Africa just a few years ago? Thousands of people died. People were seeking to get vaccinated, inoculated against it. Remember the influenza outbreak from history that occurred in the early part of the 20th century where millions died worldwide? See, a cure, a vaccine that is always valuable in such times becomes even more valuable. And it's the same with the spiritual epidemics. We got to tighten our hold. We have to tighten our cling ever tighter to certain truths and doctrines. We have to cling tightly to the true nature of man, the necessity of the new birth. This has been so corrupted in our day through secular psychology. The nature of man, the biblical nature of man, is completely denied by most today. And wrong views of the disease will always result in wrong views of the remedy. So we have to cling tightly to the biblical account of the true nature of man. We have to understand and cling tightly to the true nature of regeneration, of the new birth. That there's a real change, a real transformation. We have to cling tightly to what true faith is, to what sanctification is. What is the true work of the Holy Spirit, which has been so corrupted today by influences of charismatic theology? We have to cling tightly to views concerning the inerrancy, the infallibility, the accuracy, the sufficiency, and inspiration of Scripture. Not just a statement in a doctrinal statement, but one that actually works itself out in practice. And we have to cling tightly to the nature of Christ's death, what it actually accomplished, a substitutionary atonement, when we enter His work now on behalf of believers in His high priestly office. And just close with Peter's word to his, those to him whom he wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth with this present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. This is a truth that we cannot be reminded of too much. Too many people, too many institutions, too many leaders are falling every day, succumbing to the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's adding and subtracting and substituting going on. We must cling tightly and to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We look to you. We want to honor and glorify.